Is the Bible reliable? Can we trust what we have as the Word of God? My interview with Garth Kennedy of Like Flint Radio is next here on the Soaring Eagle Radio Show.
Remember that your failure to be informed does not make me a wacko.
The time has come, the walrus said. We talk of other things, of shoes and chips and sealing wax and cabbages and kings.
My mind doesn't work that way. I got this real moron thing I do. It's called thinking. And I'm not a very good American because I like to form my own opinions. I have certain rules I live by. My first rule, I don't believe anything the government tells me. And I don't take very seriously the media or the press in this country.
Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore.
Nine most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help.
This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
It's called the American Dream, because you have to be asleep to believe it.
To Soaring Eagle Radio. Your host is Mike Spaulding. Get ready to be challenged and encouraged as you consider today's news and Mike's commentary from a biblical perspective. Now, let's join Mike.
The debate is never ending. Can we trust the Bible? What about the heirs? Haven't we arrived at the place where we can discard these old myths? My guest today from the beautiful environs of South Queensland, Australia, is Garth Kennedy. Many of you know him as GK from Like Flint Radio. Welcome to the Soaring Eagle Radio Show, Garth.
Well, thanks for having me, Mike. It's a great honor.
Well, thank you. I am very impressed with Like Flint Radio and the guests that you have on and the conversations. They've been very encouraging and edifying to me personally, and I know they have been to your audience as well. One of the things that I picked up from listening to Like Flint Radio is that you have a deep passion for the Word of God. Describe for our listeners, Garth, a little bit about your faith journey, your testimony and background leading up to today.
Well, Mike, I come from a family where it wasn't a Christian family, but as strange as it might seem, it was basically compulsory to believe in God. I mean, you were whipped if you did not believe in God, but outside of that, nothing else really was encouraged. Other than another thing, as strange as it might seem, if the Jehovah's Witnesses called at the door or the Mormons, they were certainly invited in, and we children were handed over to be taught by them. Funnily enough, never any small O Orthodox Christianity was involved in my upbringing. But I can never remember a time that I never believed in God, but I can certainly remember long periods in my life where I was in a wilderness and I wasn't acting on it. So yes, I've always believed in God. When I was a teenager, I read the Bible as a book just for something to do. I had two books in my room, and one of them was an old King James Bible. So I used to just pick that up and read it as a book. And then in my later life, let's say in my 20s, I had a salvation experience, and I was led to the Lord by who would become my future in-laws. A wonderful couple led me to the Lord, and I ended up marrying their daughter. So, which is always a good thing.
Yeah.
It's a good thing if you can find it. Me and my wife have been married 30 years now. We were friends for a few years before we got married, and we have two adult children. But after that, my wife and I ended up going to Bible college, to a well-known denomination here in Queensland, one of the biggest. And I guess that's where we struck our first big problems with the organized church, was during the Bible college. Now, we're going to talk about Norman Vincent Peale a bit later on, but at this particular church, which was called itself a Christian church, make no doubt about that, but the pastor spoke more about Norman Vincent Peale and taught out of his books more than he did about the Bible. So we came out of that experience knowing more about goal setting than we did about Isaiah or Ezekiel. So,
wow.
It really took the wind out of us for a while in our walk, because it was a year full-time Bible college. Because we were new believers and, can I say, a little bit naive, we should have actually walked away, but we didn't have the intestinal fortitude to walk away from it. We stuck with it. And I guess it was a bit of a journey, a bit of a learning curve for us. The one thing we did get out of that is we learnt how not to do church, Mike.
Yes. Yeah.
Following that, we did have a bit of a time of the wilderness because it sapped us. we went there to learn about the Bible, but we learnt nothing about the Bible. So it sapped us for a while. In the intervening period between now and then, we went to a number of churches, I guess 30 years, maybe almost 30 years, maybe 26 years, in different Pentecostal churches, and a couple of fantastic pastors along the way, but not knocking pastors in general, but, you know, we certainly had some not so good pastors. I can just say that and leave it at that.
Yes.
But we had some wonderful pastors along the way. And but there came a point in our life, you know, Mike, and it's funny how things happen, where God will bring a certain event in your life to give you a very, very big wake-up call. And I suppose that in my life, my big wake-up call was I had an accident about 6 years ago that robbed me of the most of my mobility. And that really gave me pause for thought, because we had been involved in the founding of a new church, a very small church in a bush town here in Queensland. My wife and I were running a very bright, vibrant youth group. We were running the New Believers group. We were running the Young Adults group. It was all cooking along very nicely, you know, so I thought. And I had an accident and I got robbed of my mobility, like I said. And we found that we could no longer live in the house that we lived in. We had to move. And it's funny how God organizes things, but the town we were in, there was nothing to rent for a person who was now newly found in a wheelchair. There was just nothing there. We just couldn't stay. So we had to move. And we had to move a distance to find somewhere to suit a person in a wheelchair, because I think I've told you before, Mike, I'm in a chair.
Yes.
And that precipitated a major change. It's actually how I ended up getting into podcasting. But I guess I've skipped it one step, Mike, in that during this whole period, and I'd say probably 25 years or more, in mainly Pentecostal denominations, I have to admit that I didn't know a whole lot about the Bible. I read it. I'd been reading it since I was a teenager, and I was reading it from back to front. But I have to admit that I never studied it. I challenge people now to pull it apart, turn it upside down and test what's in there.
Yes.
But at this point in time, you know, I guess really in a lot of ways I was almost biblically illiterate, because I was listening to other teachers and what they had to say, but I didn't study it for myself.
Yes.
And yes. Another major event happened, and it was around about the same time as the accident. In fact, it was just before then. I was in my study late one night, and It was about 2 o'clock in the morning. As you know, Mike, I'm a bit of a night owl.
Yes.
And I was studying the Bible, and you know, my wife and children were all in bed asleep, tucked up. And I believe the Lord visited me that night. Now, having said that, what I personally believe is God still talks to us today.
Yes.
The Bible says that we will be led into all truth by His Spirit. Jesus said His sheep will know His voice. So God still speaks to us today. But I do believe in my study that night, God visited me. And He said to me in a very, very still, small voice. And if you have heard from God, you'll know what I'm talking about. It's happened to me 3 or 4 times probably in my whole life. But He said, my word is under challenge today more than ever before. And I need, you know, people who are prepared to stand up for my word. And I'm telling you that you need to go and learn to read the New Testament in Greek. And I was sitting there and I'm thinking, oh, okay, well, I'm not sure if you know this, God, but I'm not a languages kind of guy.
I
cut out the languages, but I was excited, I can tell you that right now.
Mm-hmm.
And I did what a lot of us do when we get a bit too excited, and we shouldn't do it. I raced straight into my wife, who's sound asleep in bed.
Yeah.
2 o'clock in the morning. I woke her up and I said, guess what? She says, I said, God just spoke to me. He said, Garth, you're going to learn to read New Testament Greek. And she said, can we talk about this tomorrow? And I thought, why isn't she as excited about this as I am? That, yeah, I'm missing something.
Yeah, yeah.
But anyway, then I realized, well, once before to her, okay, right, okay, we'll talk about it in the morning.
Yes.
So I snuck off back to my study, prayed, snuck back into bed and left it till the morning. And the next morning I realized, hang on, there's going to be difficulty here. I live in the bush, very small town in the scrub in Queensland. I have been to university before. I've been to 2 different universities, got a couple of degrees. And, but I'm not living near a university that I can attend. What am I going to do about this? And, you know, I mulled it over and I thought, oh, I can't do it on my own, because I went and had a look online and I just thought, no, I'm not cut out for doing this on my own.
Yeah, that's tough.
And it is tough. And I didn't know anyone who was speaking, who was reading New Testament Greek, you know, personally. But I'd been following Dr. Mike Heiser, and a lot of people will know I'm a fan of Dr. Heiser. Anyway, I was reading his website, and about 3 weeks after this event in my study, which, you know, people can choose whether to believe that happened or not, but about 3 weeks after that, on Mike's site, he put up just in this small paragraph just appeared in the middle of the front page, and it said, I'm considering doing a Learn New Testament Greek class, and it's open for the 15 people, the first 15 people that sign up I can take on board. Now, again, being as excited as I am, I've left out part of the story. I told my wife previously, I said, look, there's no university I can go to. I can't find anywhere decent online. If I'm going to learn New Testament Greek, I want to learn it with Mike Heiser, you know. And we looked at each other and said, well, that's never going to happen. But here we are, 3 weeks later, it appears on his website. Well, basically, when I saw it appear on his website, I went and I signed up. And that forced me to study, if you know what I'm trying to say, Mike. That forced me to study God's word. I wanted to be obedient. I had no option. I had to study it. And then I found in that course of study that some of the stuff that I'd believed,
yes,
some of the stuff that I'd been taught, some of the stuff that I'd taught others wasn't necessarily so.
Yes.
And that precipitated a major change for me, and I guess for my family, because for the first time in my life, I was studying God's word for myself and realizing, hey, there's more to this than just a read from back to front. There's more to this than the lighter side of stuff that you might hear in church on a Sunday morning. there's a lot more to this. Now, I always say when I speak about reading New Testament Greek, you don't have to read New Testament Greek to understand what God's saying to you in his word. But for people like me, someone like me who needs a, you know, a bit of a push along, it was necessary for me to get me studying. And I guess, Mike, that's where I came to a big change in my life, as far as having an understanding. And, you know, the journey's not over.
That's right. Well, that's an exciting testimony. A couple of things I was thinking as you were sharing that, Garth. One, your testimony is a perfect illustration of an answer that we might give to those who disbelieve in God and say something to the effect, well, if God is real, why doesn't he just reveal himself by writing something in the clouds so that we know he's real? Well, right. that basically is what he did for you. He gave you this commission, and he said, I want you to study my word, the New Testament, in the original language. And, of course, you're thinking, and how in the world am I going to do that?
Right.
And then he writes it in the clouds by 3 weeks later, dropping it right in your lap. It also is a very good illustration of the principle that where God guides, God provides.
Right, right. And, agreed.
I so appreciate that. One of the puzzling things about the day that we live in today, the cultural and spiritual climate, is that it seems to be, at least to me, and statistics seem to bear this out, that we live in an age of increased spirituality, but yet the number of believers who are remaining faithful to the teaching of the Bible seems to be diminishing. I was looking at some recent studies from the Pew Research Center, and they were sharing some statistics. And of course, you need to take statistics with a grain of salt. And I always look to see, okay, who conducted the study? I try to discover who funded the study, because studies are funded for various reasons, and they're not always to get at the truth, if you understand what I'm saying. But it says in America that almost 78% of Americans, when asked, self-identified as Christian. Now, I've spoken about this on a number of occasions, and basically said that cannot be true. If a little north of three-quarters of Americans considered themselves Christians, we would not have the America that we have today. It would look vastly different. But among those that self-identified as Christian, only 57% of those people would admit to reading their Bible at a maximum of four times a year. 26% of those that self-identify as Christians read the Bible four times or less each year. And so my point in bringing that up is that we live in an age of increased spirituality, and yet we live in an age of increased ignorance of what the Word of God actually says. What has been your experience there in Australia concerning the churches and their adherence to the teaching of Scripture? You mentioned that you had been in some places where Norman Vincent Peale was quoted more than the Scripture. I think that's a sign of what's really going on in a great number of churches, that they've abandoned the Scripture for whatever reason, for whatever excuse, and they've instead substituted the thoughts and theories and philosophies of men. What do you think about that, Garth?
I think we're probably not too far behind the United States in that, Mike. I think there's a lot of that going on here. There's a lot of teaching that's really for itching ears. There's a lot of sort of Christianity-light sort of teaching. And, you know, a lot of discussion around self-development, more than about, you know, service or responsibility.
Yes.
One example I was thinking about, Mike, when I was thinking about talking to you about this topic, is an example is you never hear a teaching, rarely hear a teaching on, let's say, on the difference between justification and sanctification, and the reasons are obvious. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, we earn our salvation by works, because I personally believe we're immediately justified. But sanctification is a process, and it's a process that God works in us. Philippians 2 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So I guess my point is this. There's a lot of milk being taught in churches. We never get to the meat. And sometimes I don't wonder, and I know this might sound a bit harsh, but sometimes I don't wonder if that's because perhaps some of the teachers are concerned that they don't want their flock to know more than they do about the Bible. I mean, it sounds very, very cynical, I know.
It does. But I think you're spot on.
But I do wonder that because we have... And people like myself, now let's make this personal so that we're not pointing fingers. Let's make this personal.
Sure.
You have someone like me who's been a Christian, well, a believer for my whole life, and let's say in churches for at least 30 years, but really could only tell you about those topics of justification and sanctification about 5 or 6 years ago. Now, that's a pretty sad indictment, and I have been in church, you know, basically... apart from a couple of times out of church, but for many, many years. But I couldn't tell you the meanings of those topics because I wasn't taught them and I didn't go and seek them for myself. Yeah. And so what happens is you get a lot of weak Christians, people are on milk, and whereas they should be, let's use an example. If you've been a Christian for more than 20 years and you can't distinguish between those two things, then you've got to admit that there's something wrong. Well, my point is there's a lot of people that we sit in the same pews as here in Australia who don't understand what those terms would mean. All they understand is going to church on Sunday, having a wonderful time, and then going out into the world during the week, and that's that. That's the end of that. They probably won't pick their Bible up within the next 7 days.
Garth, how much of that do you think is attributable to the perspective of the men in the pulpits? And what I mean by that is specifically is this. I get the sense from the things that I've read and studied is that a vast majority, and I hesitate to say it that way, but I personally believe it's true, a vast majority of men in pulpits, pastors today, they just don't believe what the Bible says. They've lost confidence in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And I think a big part of that is due to the constant attack of secularism. Even those that claim to be Bible scholars, such as the Bart Ehrmans of the world, that raise some very interesting issues, but once you look into them, you find out that they're really arguing at a straw man and not a bona fide issue within the Scriptures. So I wonder when we encounter Christians that don't know basic doctrine that they should at this point in their life, how much of that is attributable to pastors just not teaching it?
I think it's a big issue. And I think some of it is the fact that they don't believe the word for themselves. I think there is a certain amount of that. I think also, Mike, though, another issue is a lot of them, they want to be people pleasers. Let's be honest, we all want to be liked. We don't want to bring what might be in today's terms, but not in biblical terms, what might be a harsh message, do we? We want to say nice things because we want people to like us. So therefore, it's difficult to talk about sin, repentance, and this topic, you know, I brought up earlier about sanctification, moving on to the, you know, the more mature things of God, because it's hard. It's hard in this day and age of motivational types speaking, where you're telling people that, listen, you're doing the best you can, you are the best you can, be the best you can be, and the focus is on you, or should I say me.
Yeah.
Like I said earlier, rather than service, responsibility, obedience, what a word. It sounds almost strange in some churches, not all. I'm not bagging them all. Please don't get me wrong.
Right.
But if we're honest with ourselves, believers, we're going to look around us and we're going to say there's something going on here. There's something wrong. And this is how you can tell there's something wrong. Pick your Bible up, read what the early church, how they lived and how Paul corrected them, right? The things that were going wrong in the early church and Paul's correction to them. So we mostly talking about Paul's writings here. Look at your current church. And realize, let the penny drop. There's something going on. Now, all of those years that I was talking about that my wife and I spent, I'm going to call it like a wilderness walk, basically, in the back of both of our minds, we knew there was something wrong. It wasn't as if we were completely stupid, but we were naive. And we knew there was something wrong. We couldn't put our fingers on it. But God led us to the truth. That truth's in his word, and that changed our lives. Now, that didn't make me more critical of those people and those pastors and all of those teachers. What it did was it made me have a bigger heart for those people.
Yes.
And for other believers. I want to see other people, other believers are built up. I don't want to see people wasting their time like I did. Years and years of itching ears type teaching, years and years of positive thinking. You know, we had a pastor who would tell us that, listen, if you want a new car, you have to start visualizing that new car. You got to start smelling that new interior, smell that new vinyl or leather. Imagine the color of that car, and then that will bring that car to you. I can tell you right now, this doesn't work, by the way. But but you know, that was coming over the pulpit. That was in our Bible college.
Yeah.
Goal setting, how to set goals, and all of this sort of stuff. But none of that teaching about Jesus, who he is, what he done for us, the deeper things that Paul goes into, the prophets, Ezekiel, Isaiah, the writings of Daniel, I mean, all of the real deeper things that can affect your life, can change your life, they weren't taught, and that's what we see in a lot of churches today. Now, I'm going to tell you, I have a personal friend. I've tried to get him on my show a couple of times because he's very, very interesting, but he said no twice. He did his own survey. There was a city with 75 churches in it. He went and visited 45 of those churches, and he did his research. I think, I'm not sure how many years it took him, but he did this 45 church survey. And he's recently told me he's finished. He just can't go through with it and do the other 30. But what he found was in those 45 churches, there was only one church out of all of them that taught expositorially out of the Bible, that taught line by line, you know, verse by verse out of the Bible, only one. And he said there was, the extremes were, he was in a well-known Pentecostal brand church, the biggest in the world, there's a hint for you.
Yep.
And the pastor had said, put your pencil and paper away. Close your Bibles. We're not Pharisees here.
Oh, my.
This is what he said over the pulpit.
Wow.
And I've no doubt to, you know, I've got no reason to disbelieve this friend of mine. He's never put me wrong before.
Yeah.
And he just gave me that as the example of what the worst is, you know, what the
yes.
worst you can find.
Yeah.
Now, a pastor telling you not to take notes and saying it's pharisaical, I'm sorry, but even a person with the most basic understanding of what the Bible's about would have to see there's a problem with that, and that we're not railing against something that we shouldn't be, if you know what I'm trying to say, Mike.
Yes, right, yeah, yeah. Well, I think that's indicative of where we're at today. Now, this idea that the Bible is reliable in everything that it says, mm-hmm. All the truth that it teaches, that's kind of a foreign concept today. In many places, you've described some of those scenarios. And to the skeptic or to maybe even the average churchgoer today, when we begin to talk on these types of subjects, and I categorize many of these under the broader umbrella of apologetics, when we start talking about the reliability of the scriptures, the first question that might come to somebody's mind, I know our listeners, someone's going to think this, they're going to ask, well, why does that even matter? Why should we care that the scriptures are reliable? If it works in my life, that's all I need to know. Aren't they selling themselves short with that perspective?
Well, I think so. I think the big problem is, Mike, we live in a postmodern age where there are very few absolutes, right?
Yes.
And I tell you, there is a lot of disapproval of people who hold firmly to absolutes. Have you found that, Mike?
Absolutely, I have, yes.
Yeah. And unless, you know, unless we use pop culture absolutes, like I'm going to live my life how I see it, and you ain't going to tell me nothing different, you know. Yeah. And, you know, people go, oh, well, good on you. You know, unless we're using that sort of pop culture absolutes, for the most part, people are afraid to admit to holding absolutes. And that's why it's more and more difficult to talk about these things, even amongst Christians. I have a lot of people complain to me that as soon as church is over and they might be standing around having a cup of coffee, there's very little fellowship. It's straight to talking about sport, or it's straight to talking about whatever's going on in the news or whatever, but there's no discussion on what the pastor just taught. There's no discussion on things of a Christian nature. So even believers find it difficult to hold absolute views. Share them. I mean, many of us hold them, but we might not share them. I believe, and my search and my journey, let's say for the last 6 years, I've found that I think we need to, if that's you who I'm talking about, because it was me, okay, so let's point the finger at me. If you're like me and that was you, you're going to find that you need a solid foundation in your life, because really you don't have any. This world has got nothing to offer. If you've been around for a while, you realize the world is very, very shallow. It might please for a while, but it doesn't last long. The satisfactions are very, very limited. So we need to find ourselves a solid foundation, right? And so what's it going to be? What am I going to believe? Is it going to be something that I see on television? Is it going to be something a politician tells me? Is it going to be come out of the mouths of a celebrity? Is this the sort of thing that we're going to lay our foundation on? Or is it going to be something more important, and I'm leading somewhere with this, something more sure? Isaiah 33, verses 5 to 6 says, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with his justice and righteousness. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure." Amen. So we as believers, we need this foundation. And it's my contention that we need God, and we need to know his word. And, you know, we know that God is revealed in his creation. We know he's revealed in his Son and by his Holy Spirit, but he's also revealed in his Word. And I believe, this is not my saying, you'll have heard this before, but I think it's true. If you're led by the Spirit, you'll be led to God's Word. And if you study God's Word, you're going to be led to his Spirit. So when these things work in conjunction together, you can start to build a foundation of something that's more sure than the things that the world has to offer, or the things that the very, very light and fluffy teachings that many of us currently are being taught in our churches now.
Yes. You and I share a common friend, and for sake of brevity and not wanting to chase this rabbit too far down the
yeah.
path. and I'll be interviewing John here in the next couple of weeks, John Adams.
Right. Good day, John.
he has spent a good many years researching culture and how culture is actually created. So the last few days leading up to our talk here today, Garth, I've been chewing on that and wondering how much conditioning has the church undergone, have believers undergone in our culture to arrive at a place where they don't see it as important to understand doctrine, where they don't see it as important to read the scriptures, where they buy the lie that the Bible is just a collection of fables and myths. And I think that's playing into what we're seeing today in our churches. And so I'd like to talk briefly, if we could, about how we might address that as believers, how we might point people to an honest investigation of the scriptures, so that, as you said, as the Spirit speaks, he will lead people to the scriptures, and as they read the scriptures, the Spirit will speak to them through the scriptures. What are some of the ways that we could lead people to understand the necessity and then give them some guidelines for how to approach a study of the scripture and to understand the significance of it for their lives today? Do you have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I do. And not to steal your thunder, Mike, but if people want to hear John Adams, I interviewed him twice on our show. So if you go to our website, likeflintradio.com, you can hear him on show 26 and 32, but you'll be having him here soon. So
Yes, and you're not stealing my thunder at all, Garth. In fact, I thank you for mentioning those episodes. I've listened to both of them and in fact, listened to 26 twice.
Okay, good. Look, I do. I'm just wondering, I think that to answer your question, we'll probably take a lot more than time we've got here, but I think we need to learn. One of the ways to do it is to let's find out where the Bible come from. That's been my I've really enjoyed that journey in the last few years, studying where the Bible came from. I wanted to learn to read the New Testament in Greek, because, to be honest with you, I was partially, there's a little part of me who was really wanted to set out to disprove this thing. I have to confess. I can't say I was challenging God, but I felt he was challenging me, and I thought, okay, I'm going to have a look at this. And part of me wanted to read some of the original manuscripts. Now, if you go to Dan Wallace's website, I think it's called the Center for the Study of New Testament, he's got photographs of many of the New Testament manuscripts on there, and you can go and read them for yourself.
Yeah.
And so this is what I wanted to do, because I wanted to find out the variations, and, you know, there's got to be so many variations, and I'm going to prove this thing that there's holes in it, you know. And I didn't do it to be a smarty, so to speak. But I thought, okay, God, you're challenging me for a reason, so I'm going to try and disprove this thing. Now, getting ahead of ourselves a little bit here, but That's what I set out to do. So that journey, you know, to learn to read it, to go back and find out, okay, how do we get this Bible? Did God only learn to speak English in 1611, you know, when the King James Version
right,
was published?
Right.
How did we get this? How did I get my NASB? How did I get my King James Version? Where is the foundation for all of that? So it is a very, very big, big story. And but if we can just do a maybe talk a little bit about it, Mike.
Sure.
And if your listeners enjoy what they hear, maybe you could have me back at another time and we could get deeper into it, because I really would like to. One of my favorite topics is to talk about how we, you know, how we got that English Bible.
Yeah.
How did we go from the Latin? How did we rediscover Greek and, you know, about the scribes and things like that? And those things fascinate me.
That's right. And what was the steep? One of the things that always sticks out for me when I'm reading on that subject, Garth, is what was the ultimate penalty? Many of our church fathers, early men of the faith, what was the price that they paid to deliver what we have today? Most people would be surprised.
Right. Well, less than 500 years ago.
Yes, that's right.
A family of seven people were burned at the stake because they were caught reading the Bible in English.
Yes.
So they're the sort of topics. So if people are interested, write to Mike, ask him to have me back, and we'll get more into that.
Yes.
But let's start, if we've got time, Mike. And,
absolutely.
Obviously, I get passionate about these topics, and I really enjoy it. And on my show, I don't get the option to talk about these topics because I'm usually on the other side asking the questions. But I am very passionate about these topics. I get very, very excited, and I hope to infect others with that.
Amen.
Because I know what it can mean for you if you get infected with this, because
right.
It gives God the opportunity to speak into your life. And when God gets involved in your life, things happen.
Yeah.
But let's start with some basics, right? Let's just go back with some real foundational sort of, but basics.
Yeah.
Okay, so we know that the Bible, we believe that the Bible is divinely inspired word of God. This has been the belief since the early church. As you mentioned, men and women have died for this belief for centuries. Another thing to think about too, as we talk about this, is that the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, is the most examined book, manuscript, idea in the world. It has been torn apart, put upside down. There is nothing more that has been more thoroughly examined by scholars than especially the New Testament, right?
Right.
Okay, but foundationally, basic things. We got the Bible. We've got over 40 authors. It's written over hundreds of years. It remains coherent. Okay. Now, if you want to go looking for minute mistakes or problems with it, that's fine. You'll probably find some, right? But for the most part, the Bible is coherent. Augustine, you know, the 4th century, and Augustine claimed that the New Testament is hidden in the Old, mm-hmm. and the Old Testament is manifest in the New. So for us Christians, when we talk about the Bible, we're talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. We don't see too much of a distinction. Obviously there is, don't get me wrong, but when we say the Bible, that's what we're talking about. And another little thing along the way that you could go and look for yourself, the New Testament echoes so much of what was, you know, in the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Revelation, there's about 400 quotes and allusions that come directly out of the Old Testament.
Isn't that amazing?
John knew what he was talking about. He knew his scriptures.
He did.
And the scriptures at that time, for the most part, was the Old Testament, right?
Yes.
And John knew what he was talking about when he wrote the book of Revelations, because obviously he was reading what we call the Old Testament. It's so clear. Let's talk about the languages used in the development of the Bible. We have in the Old Testament, it's mostly written in Hebrew, but there's some Aramaic there. In the New Testament, It's mostly Greek, a couple of Aramaic words there in original languages. And now the thing is, these languages are not dead languages. You know, they're still spoken today. Aramaic's still spoken in the Middle East. Hebrew's alive and well. Now, modern Hebrew might not sound exactly like ancient Hebrew. The pronunciation will be different, but it's alive. Greek has been through many iterations. You have pre-Homeric, classical, and then we have what the biblical Greek called the Koine Greek or Common Greek.
Yes.
It became basically the lingua franca of the world. It was the language used in the marketplace. Even when Rome took over the world, Greek was the language of the common language that people used. And so when you went down to the market and you wanted to buy yourself a Pepsi from the local retailer, you asked for that Pepsi for the most part in Greek, in Koine Greek. And then obviously, you know, we go through medieval and we come to modern Greek. But my point is these are living languages that, the reason I'm making this point is these help us trust the translations, okay? They help me trust because they're living languages still. That's not to say we can't trust dead languages. I mean, let's look at Mike Heiser as a good example. He knows and teaches Near Eastern languages that I can't even pronounce the name of.
Right?
Right. But my point is, and I hope it's clear, they're living languages we can trust. You know, we can put trust in them. Yeah. We talked about languages, but we got the development of writing. You know, writing things down and transmitting ideas by the written word is a major development, you know, in the ancient world. So we started off with, let's say, pictograms, and then we came to letters and words, and it was a wonderful way to express ideas. And that really pushed things along, you know. God could speak directly to Moses, and Moses and others could write down what he had heard, you know. We have many different materials that were written in the ancient world. We got, you know, stone, clay tablets, papyrus, vellum, and then you can have even some precious metals. You know, sometimes things were written on silver or other things like that, and then eventually paper. Now, to support this idea that the ancient scribes, the biblical scribes, the ancient Jews knew about these things, there's a couple of references to the Bible. I'm just going to throw them out there so people
sure.
can go off them for themselves.
Yeah.
References to, say, Bibles and pens and paper, you can go and look at Isaiah 8:1. You can look at John 3. It mentions pen and ink. Ezekiel 9:2 even mentions a writing kit, you know, this idea of an inkhorn. Now, it's of a very spiritual nature that you'll find in that verse, but my point is they knew about writing materials.
Yes.
The reason I'm pointing this out is don't come to me and say, well, the Bible was written by Shakespeare in you know, in the later times, because they didn't know how to write. They didn't know what writing materials were back then.
Yeah,
on
a humorous note, Garth, I'm sorry to interrupt you, but on a humorous note, when people say stuff like that, I get a little mischievous and say, well, but Shakespeare was actually written by Francis Bacon, so I don't know what your point is.
I've heard that one, Mike. Very good. Now, look, I tend to point things out that might be a little bit obvious. I like to use exaggerated examples.
Yes.
So that even people as silly as me can get the point, you know. Another thing about how we can trust the Bible, another well-known point is this. Let's talk about other ancient manuscripts, and let's make a little bit of a comparison here. Let's talk about Caesar's Gallic Wars.
Yes.
Now, we know a lot about those wars you know, in the first century BC, based upon the writings of Caesar. Okay, so you say to me, well, prove it. Well, all right, I'm going to have to take you to a couple of universities and a couple of museums, and we are going to find 10 manuscripts. That's 10 manuscripts. Those 10 manuscripts are going to date from about 1000 AD. So let's just say, for argument's sake, they're 1000 years after the event, all right?
Yes.
But even though I say that to you, hey, mate, Mike, these are 1000 years old, there's only 10 of them, but I want you to believe absolutely what's in them, because this is history that's taught in the universities, right? And for me and you to go into a university and argue with a classical history professor, he's going to laugh us out of there. But the point is, the Gaelic Wars are based on 10 scriptures 1,000 years after the event. Yes. All right, so what, you say? Well, let's take the New Testament. I said earlier, the New Testament is the most examined document known to man. So what do we have compared to the Gaelic Wars? We've got roughly, well, let's talk in round figures, we've got about 25,000 manuscripts and fragments from the ancient world and up until medieval times of the New Testament, relating to the New Testament, in a number of languages, found in a number of locations. The earliest one dates to, let's say, to about 125 AD, right? So not long after the events of the Bible. There's a fragment. I think it's the fragment from John. Yeah. But we've got about 5,800 of these are in Greek, okay? And many of them are just fragments. We've got to be clear about that. We're not talking about, you know, the full tilt here.
Right.
But some of them are full codex, right? Full books.
Yep.
From that era. Now, if I was just to say to you, well, listen, I've got these 25,000 manuscripts. The differences between them is about 2% at most, and the majority of those differences are going to be misspelling of words.
Yes.
The scribe's written the same line twice.
Yep.
Errors that are corrected in the margin, all these sorts of things, names spelt differently is a common one. But if I said to you 98% of what they say is the same, the majority of 2% are those sort of things that I've just outlined, and then I presented you with the 10 pieces of the Gaelic Wars, would I have a fair argument in saying that I think this is what the New Testament was originally made up of, therefore if I believe it's God's word, then I can trust it? Would that be a reasonable argument for if we just talk about reasonable argument using logic?
Yes, that's a great point to start with, Garth, is to bring to people's attention that you need to approach the study of the scriptures and the manuscript evidence within the same context or with the same attitude that you would any other manuscript of antiquity.
I think that's good, Mike. Thank you for that. I agree. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not a biblical scholar, but I do understand how they operate. And if we're going to make claims, we need to be able to back them up. But really, I'm talking to believers here. I'm trying to encourage believers that they can trust that Bible they hold in their hands. That's really where I'm going with this. I want them to be able to learn to trust it. I really don't want them just to take my word for it, by the way, but I really want them to learn to trust that Bible as the word of God. Now, I told you before, it was a little part of me that did set out to disprove it. So let me tell you, the sort of person I am, when I have a good dig at something, I really have a good dig.
Yeah.
You know. Okay, so I'm pretty determined. And it's probably, I don't know if it's a good thing or it's a flaw, but I mean, that's just how I'm made. Can I read you a comment? And this is from, Daniel Wallace. I like his work. I frequent his website. What can we conclude from this evidence? New Testament specialist Daniel Wallace notes that although there are 300,000 about 300,000 individual variations of the text of the New Testament, this number is very misleading. Most of the differences are completely inconsequential, spelling errors, inverted phrases and the like. A side-by-side comparison between the two main text families, okay, so that's the majority text and the modern critical text, shows agreement a full 98% of the time. Of the remaining differences, virtually all yield to vigorous textual criticism. This means that our New Testament is 99.5% textually pure. In the entire text of 20,000 lines, only 40 lines are in doubt. That's about 400 words. And none of this affects any significant doctrine. Greek scholar D.A. Carson, I like D.A. Carson, by the way, D.A. Carson sums up this way. The purity of text is of such a substantial nature that nothing we believe to be true and nothing that we are commanded to do is in any way jeopardized by the variance.
That's a great quote.
Isn't that fantastic?
Yeah, that's a great quote. Yeah, D.A. Carson, for our listeners, just so they can follow up, and of course all of this will be in the show notes, but D.A. Carson, I believe, is still the research professor of New Testament at Trinity in Deerfield, Illinois.
Right. I think you're right. Yes. So I wanted to talk to, you know, the whole point of this, Mike, this discussion here, I wanted to get to the point of the, so we can chat about the canon. And we'll probably make it our last topic because, like I said earlier, if I get the opportunity, I'd like to come back and talk about the English Bibles and things like that. But let's talk about the canon. Now, just some basics. Yeah, the meaning of this word canon, what does it mean? Originally in Hebrew, it meant a reed or a measuring stick.
Mm-hmm.
In Greek, canon is like a rule or a guideline.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, so Galatians 6:16. And those who will walk by this rule, so that's our word, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Like I say, I like to give a, if it's in Greek, I like to give an example of how the word might have been used, in Greek. So canon, you know, originally meant like a guideline, a rule, a measuring stick. But later the word came to mean in the sense that we're going to be using it now. And that's a list of writings or books that hold divine authority. And, for us, for we believers, that's the word of God. Now, we take God's word to be self-evident. I do.
Yes.
I've learned to do that. What I mean by that was, I said it earlier, I've always read the Bible. I believed what I read, but I didn't completely understand it. I didn't exactly put it into action, and I couldn't really have given a decent explanation of some of the more deeper concepts. But I knew that it was the word of God, I guess, and I guess that's what I'm saying here. We take the word of God to be self-evident. If it says it is so, we believe it is so. And that's the position I've come to through study and testing and looking for the chinks in God's armor in his word, right?
Yeah, right, and that's an area, Garth, let me say that for our listeners, if you're someone who is sharing the gospel with people and you've been criticized because you just assume that the Bible is true, own that. Say, you're absolutely right. I do come into a study of the scriptures and a reading of the word of God with this bias, with this presupposition that it is the word of God. But also point out to the person that you are speaking with, that they have biases of their own. For example, unbelief. They believe that it isn't the word of God. So that gets the person that you are witnessing to on a level playing field, at least intellectually. They understand that they have biases of their own, and so that gets you back on a level playing field. So anyway, I just want to interject that because that thought came to mind. Don't be discouraged when people say, well, the Bible, you can't use the Bible because you just believe it's true automatically. Well, the opposite is true of the unbeliever.
I think it's a good point, Mike, because I think in any fair discussion, an understanding of the other person's viewpoint, and even helping them to understand their own point,
yes.
As you've just sort of done.
Yes.
Helping them to understand where they're coming from is healthy for discussion.
You know? It is.
At least it's fair grounds to start an open dialogue where you can have a discussion and hopefully it won't end up in an argument.
Right. Yeah. That's right.
So some of these things that the Bible says about itself, there's more than this, by the way, much more than this. This is just a really quick skim through. Exodus 24:3, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. So here's, we have, you know, this thing where people are believing, Moses is writing it down for them. It's part of what I say is evidence for us, for today, something that we can build a foundation on. They believed it. God told Moses, he told the people, they believed it, he wrote it down.
Yes.
I know it sounds really simple, but it's there. It's right there in the Bible for you.
Yes.
1 Timothy 5:18, we know Paul wrote this. For the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Now, what's going on here, if you look at it closely, is that Paul is quoting Deuteronomy, the Old Testament, as scripture here, right, because he says the scripture says. And then he's giving us something that's come from Luke 10:7, the worker deserves his wages, right? I'm giving this as an example of where the Bible is quoting itself as scripture. So I'm saying that, there's more than this, but the Bible says it's scripture. We've got Paul quoting something from the Old Testament and something that had not probably be, you know, it became part of the New Testament, you know, the writings of Luke, but Paul seems to be here recognizing Luke's writings as scripture. So we can trust that what Luke said can be part of our canon because it's part of Paul's quoting his scripture, right?
Right, yes.
Another one is where Peter, in 2 Peter 3:15, he quotes Paul. He speaks about Paul. He's saying that Paul's writings are God-given wisdom. And that's another one where, you know, in our Bible, we pick it up, we can open to this verse, 2 Peter 3:15, and we see here that we're being told that Paul's writings are scripture. So the Bible's telling us what scripture is, if you know what I'm trying to say, what we can trust. It's not in our Bible by mistake. It's meant to be there. Now, besides these, there are many, many more examples of this. Like, I found that in the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you'll find examples of like this where the prophets declare, the Lord is saying such and such. The Lord says, or the word of the Lord came to.
Yes.
That's the Bible telling us that this is God's word.
Yes.
And if it's God's word, we can trust it. Now, going outside of the Bible, we have Philo and Josephus. They both referred to the Old Testament. We call it the Old Testament now. They both referred to it as the scriptures. You know, Josephus was the first century historian. He had started out life as a Jewish general in the war against the Romans, but the Romans liked him so much they made him part of their family and he became a historian for them.
Yes.
But he wrote a history of the Jewish people and a history of the wars, the Jewish wars. Fantastic. If you can get yourself a copy of Josephus, read it.
Read it.
But he referred to the Old Testament as scriptures and so did Philo. There are many, many more, but I'm just giving an example, a bit of a taste. It's not just the Bible saying it's scripture, but some other people in the ancient world who weren't Christians telling us that it's scripture, right?
Yes, yes.
Now,
when we get to the New Testament, Garth, one of the major points that I think listeners will want to bear in mind, especially as they are sharing the gospel with people and fielding questions and objections. one of the things that they'll want to keep in mind is that the Gospels themselves are eyewitness accounts of the events. You spoke earlier about how close we can, because of the manuscript evidence, how close we can come to the actual events themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And the earliest writings of the Gospel go back into the 50s, which is just a couple of decades after the actual events. Would you agree with that?
Yes. I'm of the school that lots of things happen a lot earlier.
Yes.
They were written down a lot earlier. I'm for an early formation of the canon.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yes, I would agree with that. You have arguments, you know, the canon, you know, our closed set of scriptures into that one book. Somehow Constantine was responsible for that. I don't agree with that.
Yes, neither do I.
No, and I think a lot from what we read from the Bible itself, let alone the early church fathers and critics of Christianity in the old world, tell us that these things happen a lot sooner. So, yes, I would agree with you about this early eyewitness accounts and them being written down. I mean, Paul probably started writing in the mid, 55 to 60, you know.
Yes.
Let's be honest, we can't go back as far as I know before about the 125 AD mark, a fragment, right. But as I gave the evidence earlier, those thousands upon thousands of manuscripts agree, you know, to, you know, 98 and a bit more percent, you
That's
know?
Right, yes.
Now, you know, mentioning the New Testament, Mike, what I found in my research, as I say, I'm not a scholar, but I understand how they operate, and I've read a lot of them, there's not as much contention around the Old Testament as there is compared to the New Testament. I think that I have my own personal reasons for that, for why I think that is. I know what the scholarly reasons are, but I have my own personal reasons for that. I think it's widely accepted that after the destruction of the first temple, the Old Testament canon came into formation. You know, those books that make up the Old Testament, and, you know, they're usually separated into three segments. You know, we have the Pentateuch and the writings and, help me out here, Mike. I've just said
the prophets.
The prophets.
Yeah.
And, you know, perhaps, you know, somewhere between, you know, 4th or 3rd century BC, they became canonized into a set of, you know, a closed canon.
Yes.
That could be called the Old Testament. This is what I believe. This is what I've sort of found.
Yes, yeah.
So in stages, like, you know, it just didn't drop out of heaven, but it happened in stages. And also that, at that same time, also at that time, at that exact point in time, their apocryphal works were being written, and they were included, you know, we're talking about Maccabees and the works like that.
Yeah.
I have a theory, not mine, I've read, why the apocryphal works came about. If you're interested, I can give you, I'd like to do a little bit of one small reading out of First Maccabees.
Yep, let's see.
I really enjoy personally studying, just for personal enjoyment.
Yeah.
The intertestament period, it's really interesting. Some of the writings are interesting. They're not scripture, but the history is interesting.
Yes.
And so we have Judas Maccabeus, you know, they overthrew the Greek-Syrian yoke. And they regain control of the temple, and they cleanse the temple, rededicate it to God. And then comes this dynasty of Jewish kings and priests, you know. But it's interesting because you can find little nuggets in there that help point you to what Jewish thought was at the time. This is why I enjoy it.
Yes. Give some context.
It does. It puts it into context.
Yep.
And I think with the closing of the Old Testament, And before the opening of the New Testament canon, let's just put it like that, I think they lamented and missed the voice of God. Therefore, they were open to more works. And I'm just thinking that's probably where these apocryphal works come from. And, yeah. And I'll read this thing from Maccabees that might support that argument.
Okay, yeah.
Also at that time, there was a severe famine and the whole country went over to the side of the renegades. Bacchides deliberately appointed some renegade Jews as rulers over the country. These men hunted down the friends of Judas and brought them all before Bacchides, and he subjected them to torture and humiliation. Now here comes the point. It was a time of great trouble for Israel, worse than anything that had happened to them since the time the prophets had ceased to appear among them. And so we can see that in this intertestament period, they're missing the voice of God, yes. Possibly. I'm just yes. saying, given this yeah. as a reason.
Yeah.
Anyway, sorry, we're supposed to be talking about the canon, but I just couldn't resist that.
No,
I just enjoyed that period.
Great point.
Yeah. I don't want to talk about too much about the Old Testament canon. You're not going to find too much argument about it. I can talk about the Septuagint if you want, but, you know, we have the Septuagint, which has apocryphal works in it, and then we have what I might call, say, the Hebrew Bible, but it's quite, you know, widely accepted. You're not going to get a big argument. You're not going to get people try and drag you down too much about the Old Testament. So we will probably, for sake of brevity, skip over that. So let's go to the New Testament canon. You know, there was a time of this oral transmission. I accept that there was a time of the oral transmission of perhaps the sayings of Jesus, you know, his works and his actions and things like that. But I think very early on, as you and I talked about earlier, I think very early on, the writings of Paul and at least the four Gospels were seen as authoritative amongst the believers.
Yes.
And as I said earlier, remember where Paul quotes Luke as scripture.
Yes.
So that tells me it was already happening, this thing about what is their Bible. Well, they had the Old Testament, that's for sure.
Mm-hmm.
We know that because so much of what Jesus said is from the Old Testament. So much of what John says comes out of the Old Testament. And I don't want to start an argument here, but I've read that somewhere between 50 and 70% of the direct quotes from the New Testament that are from the Old Testament are from the Septuagint, right? So the Greek version of the Old Testament. Now, I'm not just saying that because I like to be able to read in Greek. I can't read a word of Hebrew to save my life, Mike, right? Okay, so I don't mind, you know, confessing up front. I got a little bit of conversational Hebrew. I've been to Israel, and my brother-in-law lived there for a while, but I can't read or write a word of it. So I'm making that declaration up front for a bit of a giggle.
Yeah,
a bit of a giggle, obviously. But you know, I have seen these things quoted where probably 50, maybe 70% came directly out of the Septuagint, so the Greek Old Testament, right? So back to where I was. Paul is quoting Luke as scripture. That's really, really early on. And Paul tells his readers to read his epistles aloud in the churches.
Yes.
So they carry some weight. And then he says, hey, share them amongst the churches, right?
Yes.
I could see a place where, hey, these, Paul told us to write, share these down. This copy's getting worn out. Let's make a copy for the church up the road a bit, and then let's start sharing them around. So you could see where that would be a natural occurrence, where they would start making copies of them. And I mean well before you had scriptoriums of scribes, you know. I mean just very early on they'd go and find, listen, go and pay that guy, you know, a few denarius to copy this letter because we want to pass it on, right?
Right.
I'm just making this up for a bit of, you know.
Right.
But I can see how that would happen.
Absolutely.
But the Bible's telling us this anyway. It's telling us, go and share this, make sure it's read. And we know from the writings of the early church fathers that Paul's epistles held great weight amongst the believers. So here we are, we can move outside of the Bible and look. There's many, many examples if you want to look for yourself. But Polycarp, you know, he was the second century bishop of Smyrna. And he quotes a lot of the Old Testament, and he quotes the writings of Paul as scripture, right? So by that time, now he lived between AD 80 and 167, okay? There's more evidence than this, trust me. Actually, don't trust me. Go look for yourself. But I'm just trying to give you one. I just want to give you one. Go and look at Polycarp. And he's quoting Paul as scripture, okay? So we can see that pretty early on, now this is what's happening. Now, as far as putting a list of books together that, you know, definitive, hey, this is the canon, this is the Word of God, this is where we finish, you've got to start with lists. And there's a number of people from the ancient world who had these lists. Now, one is this guy, Marcion, who was a heretic, by the way, who his life straddled the first and second century. And we look to him as he wrote that first list of books. But there's a lot of problems with his books. Now, Mike, I know you're going to know what the problems are. But he rejected completely the Old Testament. And this is why I've emphasized the Old Testament. We can't put it aside. You know, we are Christians. New Testament is, you know, can I say, tells us all about Jesus. But there's so much in the Old Testament that foretells of Jesus and tells us so much about God. And we can't just put it aside. But he did.
That's
right. Marcion put it aside.
Yeah.
And so he had only the one of the Gospels, and I think it's about 10 of Paul's writing, but we've got to look at him first for one of the early lists, right?
Yes.
Now, in this period, between the 1st and 4th century is where we argue, you see the arguments for the canon, for the putting together of this group of books. So somewhere between there, I'm leaning towards I'm a late second century guy. I'll give you a list of the books that I've read, been reading, and that you can go and look at yourself for some of these arguments. You can look at them yourself. Do you want me to do that now, Mike?
That would be fine.
I'll do that now. People, if you can get hold of, now I've just been reading very, very good book. It's Wegner, The Journey from Text to Translations, and also Carson and Moo, An Introduction to the New Testament. I've looked briefly over the text of the New Testament by Metzger and Ehrman. We've mentioned Ehrman earlier, Bart Ehrman. And also a fantastic book, if you're interested in the canon, but from a little bit of a different angle, I highly recommend Michael Kruger's The Question of Canon. And for my reading of his work, I'm on his page, sort of, you know, mid to late second century sometime, perhaps a little bit earlier for the development of the canon as we sort of know it today, for the most part, give or take a bit. But I'd like to talk about how did the early Christians and the early church fathers, how did they decide what was to go in the canon? And I found this, now it comes from Metzger's book, but via Carson and Moo, the one that I just quoted. And they had three kind of rules to see if this was going to be included as authoritative, as divine. The first one was the rule of faith. And that means conformity between the document and orthodoxy, smaller orthodoxy, which means Christian truth recognized as normative in the churches. Now, that doesn't sound very powerful from our angle in the 21st century, but bearing in mind, these guys are a lot closer to the original writings than we are.
Yeah.
And some of these guys had a relationship closer than with the apostles than you and I did, to crack a bit of a joke there.
Yep.
But, but okay, so one is the rule of faith. The second one, which most of us know, and I'm going to trip over this word a bit, Mike, here, but it's apostolicity, right?
Yes.
So
yep.
This includes the or. I tried. This includes the authors as those who were in contact with the apostles. Now, we can talk about Mark. He's linked with Peter.
Yep.
And we have Luke, who's linked with Paul, because we couldn't argue that they were apostles, right?
Right.
Now, the rest of the apostles need no further comments. So the second rule is the apostles and or their companions, right? And another one sounds very much like the first, but is the third rule was, does the document have widespread and continuous usage by the church everywhere? Again, I personally going to argue they're a lot closer to the foundation of the church than we are. Or we're not in the ancient world to completely understand, you know, about that, but I can accept that if you know what I'm trying to say.
Yes, absolutely.
So, as I've said, in my personal opinion, I'm thinking, you know, maybe mid to late second century, you'll find, I think Kruger argues that as well.
So we're talking about the canon. Let's finish up with why it matters that we understand how that came about how God providentially guided that, I guess, and that can be just a little blurb, and then we'll I'll say something about we continue this in a part two.
Sure.
And that'll kind of wrap it up. Would that be all right?
That sounds good, Mark.
Okay. So we've been talking about the canon, the development of the canon, how it came about. The three rules that Carson and Moo have identified, and those are certainly within the guidelines that that I've seen in my own study. The author must have been an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. The document being considered can't contradict other inspired writings, must be widely accepted, and show a pattern of continuity, in the early church. I think those are good rules when, examining this whole subject matter of the canon. So, I think that, we're going to continue this, with a part two, and I've got to believe there's so much material here, Garth, that maybe even a part three, but we'll see where two ends up, and then we'll go from there. How about if I just close this?
Sure.
No,
look,
okay?
I think you're right, Mike. I think there's a lot more to talk about, and I hope your listeners have enjoyed this, and I'm happy to field any comments or suggestions. If people are interested, and they can write to you or they can write to me directly. My email address is gk@likeflintradio.com. That's all lowercase, and I'm happy to field any comments or suggestions from that. And don't forget, you can find me and my co-hosts, because I have a we have a crew of hosts at Like Flint Radio, of which I'm just one. And so you can find us and perhaps listen to some shows where my co-hosts take part, and that's at likeflintradio.com.
Excellent. Garth, I really appreciate you being on the show, and thank you so much for your insights and your passion for this subject matter is very obvious. You really are a treasure in the kingdom, and I appreciate your effort and taking the time to share with our listeners today. God bless you, my friend.
Thank you, Mike. I truly consider it an honor and a privilege. So thank you for the invite, and God bless you and your listeners.
Thank you so much, Garth. Soaring Eagle Radio is a production of Transforming Word Ministries and is released under Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. Opening audio montage collection created by Micah 68 Productions. Visit them on the internet at www.mika68.com for more information. Friends, remember the Apostle Paul's admonition to the believers meeting in Rome. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm your host, Mike Spaulding. Thank you for joining us today for this edition of Soaring Eagle Radio.
Thanks for tuning in today to the Soaring Eagle Radio program. For more information about the show, write us at Soaring Eagle Radio, 682 West Grand Avenue, Lima, Ohio, 45801. You may also contact Mike directly by email at the following address, pastormike@woh.rr.com. God bless you today as you seek Him.